Good morning.
Good morning.
That was your chance. Thank you guys for being here. I cannot tell you on our last session here how much fun it's been to be here in Gainesville, Georgia, and you guys have just been amazing. Thank you for your kindness to me. I have seen friends that I've known for many years, and Lynn and I established that we are indeed the oldest friends here today. 38 years, and you know, for a 40-year-old woman, I must have met you. You just were a baby, right? And and friends that I've known for many years, Judy Tanini, my goodness, we go back 20 years and all of this stuff. You didn't think that I'd have kept more friends over the years than this, but but
I sing your praises all the time.
But we've got new friends, and you know, my host family, goodness gracious, you guys, the Griffins have been just amazing to me, and I've fallen in love with them completely. I've adopted the family, and I did their family genealogy and saw all of what their bloodline came from, and I decided, well, I'll adopt them anyway. So as a lot of you know, genealogy is one of my hobbies. I really do love doing that. So we've had a good time doing that on the sidelines, and I'll be studying their genealogy as long as I study mine. I don't know what's wrong with me, but I do really, really love that. Really, the gospel and studying these things is kind of like studying genealogy. You know, you just want to get the facts right. When I study my own genealogy, it scares my family because they're afraid of what I'm going to find out. And they are a little bit concerned that we might have some ethnic background that we're not really supposed to let anybody know about. And for me, I really don't care what the ethnic background is. I just want to know what it is. That's what a pursuit of truth is. You can't be out trying to prove, trying to find something out, and have a, I don't want to find this out, because you won't find that out if you don't want to know it. If you're out trying to prove what you think you already know, you will prove what you already know. That's just the nature of the way that we operate as human beings. And if you want to affirm what you already know, you're going to find people who are going to believe what you already know, and they're going to agree with you that you are right indeed, and we have believed this for years, and why should we believe anything else? I just don't have any fears of, I just don't have any fears at all of finding out something that I didn't know before. I just don't have any fears of that. For those of you, most of you here, I already know, and I know that you don't either. However, that doesn't put us in a category of just because we found out something we didn't know that we just automatically accept that either. These are for the most part, I think I've had the privilege of being around some of the most diligent thinking people, but willing to think. When you are offended by a thought that isn't what you've believed before, I can almost guarantee you that what you believe now has problems with it. Now, why does it have problems with it? Because you've connected your identity to what you believe instead of in whom you believe. All right? So, I as I began to, over the years, as I wanted to learn more, I remember I had one little criteria that I had, and that was that everything that I believe is subject to change. In whom I believe is not subject to change. I just never found a reason to wander away from this magnificent scripture that has declared unto us that there was a coming Redeemer, this Redeemer, what he was going to do, at what period of time he was going to do it, and that things would change. The scriptures also made it very clear, things that I found inconsistent then when I started being involved in my Christian beliefs, and that was that all of the scriptures said that Jesus was coming to redeem the world. And none of Christianity taught that Jesus had done that. None of them. You have Arminianism, you have Calvinism, you've got a whole lot of isms. But none of them say that Jesus was successful. They say that Jesus did what he did, but it's all predicated upon man's response, involvement, or adherence to, or receiving of what he has done. I know why that they believe that, because I believed that. I know where the verses are. I know why that persuasion is there. When, to break out of that box that there is man's involvement is needed for Jesus to be successful is probably, it is going to be the most dynamic step you've ever taken out of religious belief into nothing but Christ and Christ alone. I was talking to Cliff, and he was telling me that he said, you know, he said, I don't understand it. He said, because, you know, everybody that finds out that I believe that Jesus redeemed the whole world is that I believe everything they say I have to believe to go to heaven, but they think I'm going to hell because I don't agree with them. And, you know, if you honestly, I mean, think about it. If you believe that Jesus redeemed everybody, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, it's kind of in spades you believe in Jesus. Do you believe that he was born of a virgin? Yeah. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead?
Yes.
We believe all of that. And yet, if you tell somebody you believe that that included the whole world and that nobody's going to hell, suddenly you are going to hell. Even though you meet all of their criteria for what it takes to be qualified to miss hell and to gain heaven, as they would say it. Why is this important? I think it's important to report how the game ended. I mean, how would it feel to you guys if Georgia won over Alabama by 100 points and the news media reported that it was the other way around? I know you guys wouldn't settle for that. And besides that, Alabama people would all be deceived in thinking they'd won, right? And we know how Alabama people are. They can be deceived about things like that very easily. So.
I'm an Auburn person.
And see, we can't even offend an Alabama person. I mean, we tried our best this morning, and we still can't even do it. So this is the crux of this matter. And so in the long run, does it make a difference whether a person thinks or believes that Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice provided by God, and that man's response to it is what makes it effective? Or what we've been presenting to you for a couple of decades or more now is that the work of the cross does not need man's involvement or response for it to be effective for all individuals on the face of the planet of Earth before, during, and after the cross. Does it have a difference? Does it make a difference? I think it, and over these last 20 years, I've seen it make such difference. It's just amazing. Number one, I have found that I can win people to the Lord by letting them know that they are already secured for the trip than I can with threatening them. If they don't believe, they're not going. So just looking at it from a practical point of view, and I've told the story about the very first time that I shared this openly with much trepidation. Oh my gosh, you know, these things are not things, I'm not just trying to come up with things that are going to shock people. I mean, this is me living out my own belief system out in front of everybody. And I remember the first time I taught it was in Denver, and right in the middle of the Bible Belt. I mean, you guys know how many. I mean, we've got, what is the family radio show that comes out of there? Dr. Dobson, James Dobson, and Focus on the Family. I got so tickled because I was driving through there, and, you know, Focus on the Family is a big ministry there. And I saw a bumper sticker, though, that said, "Focus on your own damn family." And, James is getting a little pushback here, isn't he? So, I thought that was cute. I doubt that James thought it was cute at all. But while I was there, I taught the redemption of the world for the very first time, and that the work of Christ was effective without man's response or involvement. It was made sure that man was not involved in the process, because the only way that redemption could take place is if man was left out of the process. Many covenants had come and gone between God and man had broken every covenant he ever made with God. But that was part of the process of God showing that the only way a covenant would stick is if he left man out. Now, how do you leave man out and redeem man at the same time? Well, you become man yourself. It's a real smart plan when you stop and think about it. He became a man himself. You see, if God needed man's involvement, he would not have needed to become a man to make the agreement with himself. There was no covenant. The covenant was not made with the human race. It was made with God, between God and God. It just so happens that God found the great wisdom in becoming a man to seal the covenant just between two. That would be effective for all. By coming and sealing this covenant between himself. Hebrews, Paul says that because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That between two unmovable parts, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself between two unmovable forces. Now, this covenant was sealed between two unmovable forces. And believe me, you are not one of those unmovable forces. And we talked a bit last night, the thing came up about how folks say, well, you've got to receive this gift. It is a gift. You've got to receive it. But we forget what the term imputed means. One of the greatest downfalls is westernizing these Eastern concepts. And we think it's like Christmas. You know, if somebody gives you a gift or somebody hands you a wedding ring or an engagement ring, it's up to you to receive it. And if you don't receive it, then this gift is not done, complete. The receiving of it is as important as the giving of it. But you see, that's a completely Western concept altogether. We forget that the term imputed is the term that is used when God is talking about passing out gifts. God does not give a gift that is received. It's funny that we do this when it comes to redemption, but a preacher, they do take this out of context, that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And but see, in people teach ministry, they say, well, that's your ministry gift. That's this gift and that gift. If you read that in context, that is actually talking about redemption. And the gift and the calling of God is without repentance. It can't be undone. You can't not receive it. It's what it's talking about. And isn't it funny? It's like, well, once you got a gift, you're a preacher. If you go out and screw around with seven women, you still got the call, brother. See, they believe there is a gift that doesn't have to be received, don't they? All right? But it will be about their ministry, not about the redemption that God wrought at the cross for the entire human race. And it, again, we could go back and look at those verses in context, and it's not talking about ministry gifts. It's talking about the gift of redemption for the entire human race. The term imputed, though, is a very important term. And when we talk about sin, sin is not something that the human race had to receive. Sin was imputed from Adam to the entire human race. And as it says in Romans, we'll be going through these verses if we get there, how that God imputed sin even to those who had not sinned after the same similitude of Adam's transgression. So you see, the term imputed takes out this, here's my hand offering to your hand and you reach out and receive. Imputed means that I've charged it to your account or credited it to your account. The term imputed literally takes the recipient out of the equation as to whether or not the gift or the punishment, either one, is or the negative is taken into consideration at all. So we know that sin was imputed, right? So if sin was imputed and man had no choice in receiving this imputed sin, and all of Christianity teaches imputed sin, that we were all born in sin, that we were born in sin and we were, became sinners based on what? Based on one man. Now, it's funny that the very same term is used when it talks about that righteousness is imputed by one man. Yet then they turn it into a gift that has to be received. So you see, the balance of the comparisons of the stories that is not intellectual honesty at all that is dealing with this. So you have this this imputed, it's imputed sin and imputed righteousness. Now, if it spoke of one as imputed and the other one in some other gift term, then we have to consider whether or not that was actually valid. But we don't even have to consider it because the term imputed is used on both Adams. Jesus is called, I'm sorry, Adam is called, of course, Adam, and then Jesus is called the last Adam. The first Adam, because of the deeds of the first Adam, God took his deeds and imputed it to the whole human race, even those that didn't sin. And now, under Christ, as Romans 5, that we'll touch on here, Romans 5 says that the very same way that Christ and the obedience of one man, that Christ has now, God has now imputed this sin to the human race, even to those who's not done anything right, including believe. Now, believing is a wonderful thing. Please do not get me wrong and don't misunderstand. What a wonderful thing to believe the truth. But when you believe truth, is that when truth becomes truth? I want you to think about it just a moment. How many of you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? All right? Does he become that when you believe it?
No.
No. He is that long before. I mean, that's like saying gravity is effective once you believe in it. Gravity is effective whether you believe in it or not. And you can say, well, no, you got to believe in gravity. Well, let's try. Let's see whether or not gravity is affected by someone's belief. Let's look through some of this. Since we've gone into this part about Romans, let's check Romans out. Now, goodness, I showed you, we've got the, if you want to go through this in greater detail, we've got the entire book of Romans that we've taught from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to the end of Romans. So, let's look. Romans chapter 5. Oh, it's always so hard to jump in the middle of Romans or any of Paul's teachings, actually. But there is just, we're wanting to focus on two things, one out of Romans and one out of Hebrews today. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some might even die. In verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. When were we reconciled to God? We were reconciled when we were enemies. Not after we resolved this with God did we become reconciled. We were reconciled while we were enemies. He says, if we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and we were reconciled by the death of His Son, it's important to know what His death did. His death took away sin. His death took away the law. He died for the sin of the whole world. Much more, being reconciled. So we were reconciled by His death. We shall be saved by His life. So the life of Christ that we become related to, first off, we died. When Jesus died, who died? Well, everybody died. The entire human race, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes it very clear, if one died, all are dead. That's not my doctrine, that's Paul's teaching, that if one died, all are dead. And if one raised, how many are raised? All are raised. Again, that's all, we went through all of chapter 15 last night. That we are reconciled. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So the blood atonement we've already received. Now, whether or not somebody believes that is a very powerful thing to happen in life. But if you don't believe it, how in the world can a man's belief or unbelief, obedience or disobedience, take away the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All have sinned, why? Because all have done wrong? No, all have sinned because God took one man's sin and imputed it to the entire human race. Okay. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, before the law was ever given, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which was the figure of him that was to come. Now, this is not something that we can look over, because he has just told us about what Adam did, and that Adam, because of one man's transgression, that it passed that transgression on to the entire human race, right? Now, he just said Adam is a perfect symbol of Christ. I remember when I allowed my brain to slow down and conceive, try to accept this, and it's like, you know, Adam's the one that brought on the whole problem. How is he a perfect example of Christ? Well, now I can change the story here if I want to, as obviously the world has, or I can accept this comparison, which this comparison says that Jesus and Adam are the same. They're the same in this aspect. Both things were accomplished by each of them, except one to the absolute opposite to the other. Now, I want you to think just a moment as to what I was taught to me, and I taught myself for 20 years myself. I taught about the first Adam. Everybody was made sinners through the first Adam. I didn't know anybody. I never once had a controversy by teaching that that Adam, because of one man's transgression, that everybody became sinners. Now, the one thing that I think that I do remember entertaining comments about was, well, that's just not fair. And it really isn't, is it? But you see, the issue here was not fair. It was that God was setting the prototype as to how he would redeem the whole human race. Now think of the wisdom of this. If one man transgressed, and God took that one man and counted his transgression to the entire human race, how many of you think that it's probably going to be likely that others were going to mess up other than Adam? Obviously they did, didn't they? But you see the wisdom that God had in that instead of waiting, he took the transgression of one man and he applied that transgression, he imputed that sin of that transgression to the entire human race, born and unborn. Then when it come time to redeem the human race and make it applicable and effective for the entire human race, how many redeemers would he have to come up with to take care of everybody? One. See, it would just be one. Because God himself has set the precedent here. God set the precedent. If one takes all into sin, guess how many it's going to take everybody out of sin and into righteousness. And by the same precedent, even those, so if people became sinners, even though they didn't sin, you see, the other side of that coin is saying that people can become righteous without doing right. Now, we better hope that that's true. Because if that's not true, there ain't nobody going to make it. Because man's righteousness will never qualify him before God. The only righteousness that we can have great trust in is God's righteousness himself. Now, if we're going to make it based on God's righteousness, then I feel blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. Great assurance. Now, if I'm trusting my own righteousness in any degree, then I need to accept what Isaiah had to say about this issue of righteousness. And he said, after many years of the law, not this wasn't after the first 5 years, but literally at the end of Isaiah's writings, he said, there's none righteous, no, not one. And that's with every attempt that man had to make. So, let's look at verse 17, and please go back, read all of chapter 5. It is a very pivotal point in Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. All right. Now, this death is this alienation and separation from God. Remember, we went into it last night, and he explained the death that was being talked about was the death that took place in Adam in 1 Corinthians. This is the same writer, Paul, who's writing now to the Romans about the same subject. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one. All right. Were you ever alienated and separated from God by your works? No. And we know where you're coming from. Hang on, we'll get through this. And but according to this, that's just not true. That one man, death reigned by one man. The offense was by one man, and death reigned by one man. Think about that. Let that go through your brain. I know it's contrary to what we were taught in church, but it's in Paul's teaching. Death reigned over all men by one man's offense. All right? And this is a good place to bring this up. We've touched on it. You see, because we don't accept this, we have to come up with erroneous doctrines that aren't in the Bible at all, such as you must make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. And that's not in the Bible anywhere. There's not a line. It's amazing. Don't you think it's amazing that the very statements that support the contrary view to this statement, they have to create statements that do not exist in the Bible while claiming the Bible is the source of their doctrine. When there is nothing that says that a human being has to make Jesus, not even to make Jesus Lord, to make him their personal Lord, is nothing that says that a man can make Jesus Lord. Now, let me get through this first and then just jot down every question you got, and I promise we will cover every one of them. All right. Because most likely I'm going to cover the question that you got. Maybe, if I'm that good. If not, I do promise that we will cover the question. So here we have all of Christianity based in something that is completely erroneous. A human being cannot make the higher Lord over them. That's never happened. This is based on kingdom principles, not on the election of a president. We decide who's going to be our senator, who's going to be, you know, the one who's going to be over us. In fact, you may wind up with somebody over you you don't like at all. Because even that's not a you personally doing it. Because sitting within this room, I would say we probably have people who would have chosen a different president than what we have. We have people that did choose the president we have. Your senators. So none of this is ever a personal thing, even in elections. It can't be a personal thing. So there's only one that can make someone Lord, and that's whoever the king is. The king decides who's going to be Lord over the subjects. It is never, ever, ever, ever the subjects who decide who their Lord's going to be. It just doesn't happen that way. That is not the way it happens in the kingdom of God or any other kingdom, as far as a kingdom principle is concerned. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, it's important to receive. It's important to know that this righteousness is yours. There is a reigning in life when you know that you have a righteousness you didn't ask for, you didn't earn, and you cannot do anything to keep it, and you can't do anything to get rid of it. That's reigning in life. That truly is reigning in life. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came. All right? Now you see, not only did everybody, death come by one, death reigned by one, the offense was by one, but he says that the judgment came by one. Upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came, not will come, came upon all men unto justification. Not some men, but all. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And we know how many is, right? That's all. And by the same comparison, so by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. So if you use many in the same sentence, and it means one thing in the first part of the sentence, it's going to mean the same thing in the last part of the sentence, regardless of the translation. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, you see, most people think by keeping the law, that by trying to keep the law, that somehow the offense is going to end. The law entered so that the offense would abound, not that the offense would be taken care of. That as sin hath reigned unto death. Now, hath is a past tense term, right? So if sin hath reigned unto death, and that death was in Adam, right, according to the context, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness, through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Man is left out of this picture completely in this description here in Romans that is given by Paul. Man's involvement is not only left out, it is deliberately excluded. There's two men involved in sin, and there's two men involved in righteousness. The one man involved where sin is concerned is Adam. The last man involved where righteousness is concerned is Jesus. There is nothing in here about you. That's where self-righteousness comes in. You see, this is all. Remember what Jesus said about the Scriptures? He said, study the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think you've got it. But he said, you're making a mistake, because these are they that speak of me. The moment you begin to think that these Scriptures are about you, that's when we become self-righteous. What is self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is anything that a human thinks they can do, believe, accomplish in the eyes of God that will gain them favor with God. It's no longer favor when you have done something to qualify for it. That's not favor. That is not God's favor with us. And this is, thankfully, that this is the way that God has laid this out. The one other thing that I wanted to cover, because we're doing this on the redemption of the world, wanted to deal with the issue of sin, even though we've talked about it a bit, and then we'll go through this part, and then we'll close, and we're going to Hebrews. What a powerful, powerful book. Hebrews 10. Okay. Remember, if you go back and study the prophets, the prophets are the ones that foretold what Christ would do, right? In fact, one of the principles of the prophets is that God would do nothing unless he first revealed it to the prophets. And if it wasn't prophesied, it ain't truth. Okay? Now, the thing of it is that it was prophesied. Jesus was prophesied. The virgin birth was prophesied. The virgin birth is under assault. There's a lot of Christians that don't even believe in the virgin birth anymore. But I think it's because they don't understand the need for the virgin birth. the need for this complete transition of one creation dying out and a whole new one starting and coming forth again. I think one of the most powerful things, once you realize this new creation and the issue about man being created in the image of God, that turned into a problem. God creating man in his own image turned into a problem. We still say that we are created in the image of God. But you see, we have to dismiss the work of the cross to say that we are still created in the image of God. When God created Adam, he created man in his image. But then, remember, the very first law that God put down was don't create anything after its image. Don't make an image of a bird, don't make an image of a cow, anything that flies, anything in the air, anything on the field, anything in the sea. Don't make an image after itself. And he said, whatever you do, don't make an image of a man. It's funny that we think that keeping God's laws is what's going to keep us right with God, and yet the very first one that he gave, the entire religious community, except for some Mennonites and Amish people, even honor that rule at all, that law at all. He said, don't make an image of a man. Don't do it. And yet we have photos in our, you see, we pick and choose the laws. But the laws weren't given for anything except to show us there's no hope for us. That through laws that we can do this. And how we completely dismiss is either the first or the second law that God gave and still say that we are righteous by doing good deeds and by keeping God's law. And we have no problem with statues in the middle of the, goodness gracious, we've got statues of the apostles all around the St. Peter's, it was strictly forbidden. If you created an image, and he said also not even an image of a fish or a bird or a cow. If you do create an image, he said it was such a problem, he said that image should be destroyed. It's interesting that we were created in the image of God. And then the law that God came up with was make an image, destroy it. It's almost like he's speaking from experience. If you create something in your image, it could cause a real problem. Now, if you look through that, that image had fallen. It was a fallen image. That's what happened to Adam, right? So if he was created in the image of God, then we would have a fallen image. Did God repair that image? You see, at the cross, God completely destroyed that image and recreated a new creation that would no longer, you see, if an image is something that is outside of me, if there was an image of Mike Williams, it's going to be something that's out here. But you see, we are no longer in the image of God. We are in Christ. That's not an image anymore. That we are in God and he is in us. He chose us to dwell in. There's this mistaken view that when Jesus came, he was to restore us back to where we were before the fall. We're a far better place than where we were before the fall because we are not waiting for God to come and walk with us in the cool of the evening. He lives in us. You live in him. We are one with God, and that's a very powerful thing to understand. Hebrews, let's go through this real quickly. And Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. So the law is a what? Shadow. Do you want to live in the shadows? Or live in the light? And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? All right. The comparison we have here is that had the sacrifice of an animal worked, then there would have been no more sacrifice. If there is no more sacrifice, what does that mean? It worked. What would it result in? The perfection of the people that the sacrifice was made for. Now, I'm not talking about perfection in the eyes of the person you live with. because I don't know that that's going to be achieved. But the issue about relationship, we're talking about relationship with God. What does God see when He sees you? You know, I remember that sweet song we used to sing all the way back in the 70s. That said, I can't remember the whole song, but it says, "And when He looks at me, He sees not what I used to be, but He sees Jesus." You see, when God looks at you, He looks at the work of Christ. He's not looking at your deeds. He's looking at the deeds of Christ. Because believe me, if He's looking at yours, I don't care which one of us it is, you ain't going to make it. It's just not going to be. Our righteousness cannot be what is going to, what we can possibly give any credence to have great confidence before God. For when, for then would they have not ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Wow. The worshipers, once purged, should have had no conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. How often was this animal sacrificed? Once a year. How often did they confess their sins? Once a year. Do we have a better sacrifice? How often did they have to confess their sins? If it would have worked, would they have ever had to do it again? They would have never had to do it again. Christianity has so defiled the work of the cross that we use the blood of Jesus as a means to constantly, repetitively confess sins over and over, and we use it as less than that which a blood of a goat did before Christ ever died on the cross. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. There's a remembrance made every year. For it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls and goats should take away sins. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could only cover sin, not take it away. But even though it only covered sin, it took away the need to address sin again at all. Now, if the sacrifice works, if a blood sacrifice works, what is the result? There is no more conscience of sins. He didn't say a person never sins. He says there is no more conscience of sins. It's just the issue is gone out of the human mind altogether if the sacrifice works. If it works, then you're not going to have to do this once a year. Now, instead, in Christianity, we have done everything from Catholicism, which has good Catholics coming to confess their sins once a week at Mass. I was raised a Baptist. We all did it at night before we laid me down to sleep and confessed that. Then I became a Pentecostal, charismatic, and man, I'm telling you, we were taught to keep a short list with God every moment. I mean, you couldn't keep up with it. Now, the problem with confessing your sins is, do you know everything that is a sin? And when there's 113 laws, I don't think anyone in the Christian community knows what's sin enough to even confess it in the first place. But we had a way of dealing with that. Father, I asked you to forgive me of my sins of commission, omission, permission, remission, transmission, and those I did just out on a mission. Now, to close this out, I want to be very honest with you about myself. I am very grateful for the peace that I have in my life. I spent 6 terms in mental institution and lockup wards conscious of sins. I wanted to be right with God more than I wanted anything else on this planet. Fell in love with Jesus when I was 5 years old. Vacation Bible school. Over all of these years, that love has not only grown, but the trust has grown. Because I have abandoned Christian doctrine. I have not abandoned the gospel. Because the gospel is good news. It is good news. And it's good news for the entire planet. It is not good news for 10% of the planet who happens to follow the creed. In my own life, personally, now, I remember especially this concept about sin began to really grow in my understanding, and that sin was a done issue in my relationship with God. I got to the point to where that it felt like I was insulting the work of the cross by confessing something that was resolved at the cross 2,000 years ago. So, I remember this so very well. Now remember, I taught all of the consequences of unconfessed sins. How many of you had some teaching about the consequences of unconfessed sin? Can you name some of them? Separation from God. Open the door for the devil. The gifts that you have don't work. God doesn't hear your prayers. You lose protection. The umbrella is gone. The Holy Spirit's grieved. And really, the list goes really quite on. You know, depending on which group you're around. And if you incorporate all the lists, believe me, unconfessed sin is, you basically, God's gone, the devil's here to do whatever he wants in your life. So I didn't take this lightly, having had all of this teaching. But as my confidence grew in the blood of Jesus, and I lost confidence in the teachings that had come to me, I finally got to that point. I remember, this has been about 15 years ago now, and I remember this swelling confidence that was coming to me about the issue of sin and the fact that it's a done deal, and that me bringing it up, if it's anything at all, it's an offense, not something that is causing the blood of Christ to be celebrated. And I remember I had that time, you know, we all have those things that, you know, it's just like, oh God, I did it again, you know. I did it again. And the times that I confessed over and over and over and over. This was a part of my existence on this planet. And one that contributed to my mental illness, I have to tell you. I came to that point to where that I had... I was either going to confess my sin again for the who knows how many thousandth time, or I wasn't. And I knew that I'm about to learn do all of these teachings about what unconfessed sin do in a person's life. Is that going to happen or is it not? I wanted to bring this out of the realm of threat and find out. As my confidence in the blood of Jesus was growing. And I remember that whatever had happened. I'd done whatever I'd done. And I remember the air came into my lungs that was all prepared to pass over my vocal cords to produce the words that was going to confess my sin again, 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 again. And all of this had to finally, the slots all went into place in my head. And I remember that before that air passed over my vocal cords, I made a decision. No. The blood of Jesus was good enough. And I exhaled. And when I exhaled, just my experience, but it is my experience. When I exhaled the weight of the world off of my shoulders. I'm no longer terrified of God. I know I'm loved. I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God, neither heights, depths, principalities, powers. Absolutely nothing can separate me at all. And I know that. Not only can unconfessed sin not separate me from God as I was threatened with, but confessing sin I would no longer insult God with. I haven't confessed a sin in over 15 years. And my legs aren't rotting off of my body. Now, whether or not I'm demon-possessed or not is for others to decide what they think. But I can tell you that the peace is immense. I haven't thought about sin in over 10 years. It doesn't cross my mind. I am free. And my confidence in Christ is growing still. I wish I could tell you that it's couldn't be higher, but I'm telling you, the more I learn about Jesus, I just think it can get even greater than where it is now. I expect if I live to be 90, that my confidence in Him will grow throughout that time. Because His work at the cross left me out so He could include all. I'm not included. I was excluded, as Romans says, that the moment that God declared all to be in unbelief that He might have mercy upon all. You see, it was not our belief that got us into the mercy of God. It was our unbelief that qualified us. For the mercy of God, according to Paul. Well, let me say thank you guys so much for this time that I've been able to share. We've shared a lot of good things. Many of you, we've shared so much for a long time over the years. And this has been good. If you want to give anything into the ministry, this is our last day, you're certainly welcome to do that. We make no offers to you that if you support the ministry, God's going to support you. But we do promise you that if you support what we're doing, we're going to tell other people what we've just told you by as many people as we possibly can. Okay? Thank you guys so much. Love you. Thank you. And I think we've got some questions. Go ahead. Tell me your name again.
My name's Brant.
Brant. Thank you, Brant. I always have to hear a name twice. So thank you so much. And thank you for coming. What can we address here for you?
Well, I've got a few questions. Brother Al is a good friend of mine.
Uh-oh. You're in trouble already.
And just a little bit of background about me. Before, okay, I personally, grew up in church. Mm-hmm. Which you said the same thing.
Yeah, I was sent there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. When my mom felt guilty, I went to church. Yeah.
And my dad was a Baptist minister.
Uh-huh.
So I grew up in church, and I personally believe a lot of the things that you're telling us.
Mm-hmm.
I believe a lot of what you're saying is exactly the truth. Mm-hmm. But also the Bible, I believe that the Bible says, "For whosoever called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Mm-hmm.
It says that from so many scriptures. I can't give you the exact scriptures. We must ask Him into our life.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing is, I also believe that Christ's work was finished. It was finished for all of us when He died upon the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But I also believe that we must accept Him as our Savior. For example, what about Hitler? What about what about all the most evil people on the earth? Do you think God would be a fair God if He would allow them to also go to heaven? Even though they've committed the most atrocious crimes. You know, I believe that we all make mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that. Another thing you said I agree with. Okay, if you accept Christ, or if you believe that you're a Christian, you shouldn't have guilt on your life, because the work was finished at the cross. And He is the one that takes the remission for our sin in our life. But I have trouble believing that, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, that there's no hell.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no judgment place, because it's all through the Bible.
Right. Now, we didn't say there's no judgment place. It's just that judgment place was the cross.
Mm-hmm. But what about the prophecies today? Is there any prophecy happening now, or is it finished at the cross?
All finished at the cross.
Then what about things that are happening now that were prophesied in the
Bible? There's nothing happening now that was prophesied in the Bible.
What about Israel?
Even the Jews would disagree with you about that.
Well, you have messianic friends. That,
yes, they do disagree with that.
Tell me, some of them have accepted Christ now, some haven't.
Right, it depends on which ones that you get with, because the strictest sect of Jewish scholars, they say that, of course, what the scriptures say was that God would restore Israel. And it would be in one day. Of course, there's a whole lot to go along with that. And of course, what the dissenters to that say is the United Nations is the one that established Israel. So there's a group. They actually work with Arab nations. There's actually Jews that work with Arab nations in opposition to the current Israel, because they think it's a bastard. So there's a whole bunch of views about that. If I could, let me take the very first comment that you made, and let's look at that. And first off, you know that I've believed everything that you
I know that.
You believe. All right, this is exactly where I've come from. My father was far from a Baptist minister, believe me, but I got sent there, and In Romans, let's look at the very verses that you brought up, because I think this is very interesting. And I think that is Romans 10 that you're talking about. Paul's teaching is very, very interesting for sure. Paul taught in what is called dialectic form. Quite simply, what that means is, like if you were Paul and I had an opinion about something and you, Paul, disagreed with me, the first thing you would do is teach what I believe first, better than I could teach it. That's how good Paul was at all this. Of course, being a Jew of Jews and a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was trained under the great philosophers. He was an incredibly brilliant man. And so dialectic teaching, what that does is it takes a belief and lists it here. And it says, okay, so we believe this and this and this and this, right? But if that's true, then what about this, this, and this, and this? Now, in Paul's teaching, a lot of times what has happened, at least what I've found, is that I was taking the very first part of Paul's teaching, this, 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 and this, and we know this, and we know this, and we know this, but failed to read through to see that Paul is actually disagreeing with all of those things. This is Romans. Let me give you just the opening salvo, if you will, in Romans, which is really quite interesting. Everybody knows that Paul opened up in Romans chapter 1. It's the anti-homosexual chapter in the Bible that we know. And Paul agreed with all of them. Now we know, hey, a man lying with a man, woman lying with a woman, that's against nature, right? Yes, we all know that that's against nature. So that's in chapter 1. But see, if we don't read on forward, Paul then is addressing, he's talking to the Jews. So he's made it clear, we know what is not natural and what is natural, obvious. We don't have to have any debate about that here. And then he says, oh, and by the way, he says, circumcision is which one is by nature and which one is against nature. Well, obviously, circumcision is against nature. It is not the natural thing, right? Is obviously not natural. So this is where Paul begins to bring this comparison to them to say, it's odd how you judge people for doing things that are against nature, yet you validate your spirituality by that which is against nature. So it's just to bring some common sense to the harsh judgments. Right in the middle of that, he says, who are you to judge anybody? So that's how Romans starts out. That pattern continues throughout this book. All right. So when we look here, where he says, he's talking about Israel, of course, in chapter 10. He says, my heart's prayer and desire to Israel is that they might be saved. And then he tells them from what? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about trying to establish their own righteousness. So this whole issue is about righteousness and where it comes from. Then he says, in verse 11 is where you quoted from. For the scripture saith, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For there is no difference between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is rich over all unto them that call him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, so two times he's made this very clear. He's quoting from Joel, in fact. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? So now you see, he said, okay, this is what we all believe, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, those are the ones that are going to be saved. Then he presents the contradiction to that. There's something wrong with that. How are they going to do it? believe in him whom they've, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him that they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So he's presenting a lot of obstacles to this very simple and declared statement. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But have they not all obeyed the gospel? They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, who shall believe our report? So he's put a contradiction to this. He says, now it's supposed to be, this is the way we believe. Anybody that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. However, how's that even going to happen? Then he says, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. But I say, didn't they all hear? See, he's presenting here again contradictions to these things that you and I were told as children, but nobody ever read to me these contradictions to this. So maybe there's a conclusion to this that maybe you and I have never seen. But I say, have they not heard? Wait, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, but they all heard. Yet verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, so you see, he's making these statements, and then he's saying, but I say. And look what he says. He says, after whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, whoever asks, it's up to you to ask. First, Moses saying, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. So you see, there is a contradiction to that, that Paul himself has brought up here. So he's got the statement, anybody that calls on the name of the Lord, this is what we all know, right? Yes, this is what we're supposed to, this is what we've believed, this is what we think. But then Paul says, but what about Isaiah? Isaiah said that people were going to find him that didn't even ask for him. People didn't even call on him. I was made manifest to them that ask not after me. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. So, the thing, Brent, for me, was these things in context. I had no clue that right after it said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that the conclusion of the chapter was, but not. Because I was found of those that didn't ask. People didn't ask for me at all. Yes, go ahead.
Okay. Personally, I believe that this referring to the Jewish nation, the Jewish tradition, mm-hmm. circumcision, they all believe that the law. And the problem they had, the Jews didn't want to accept Christ as the Savior. So they still wanted to follow the law.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what the apostles did. But Peter had a hard time grabbing that concept.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus Christ is the Savior.
Yeah, Peter did have a very hard time with it.
Also, if you go to John 3:16, mm-hmm. it says, for God so loved the world, this is, everybody knows this verse.
Yeah.
For God so loved the world, oh man, everybody to me. I've had too much coming. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son.
Yes.
Only begotten Son. That whosoever
believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life.
And then God sent not his Son into the world
to condemn the world, but the world
through him might
be saved.
Might be saved. Doesn't say will be saved.
Right.
It says might be saved.
Now, what if in this book I show you this exact same pattern we just found in Romans again? It would be amazing if it's there. Now, you're right. Now, when it comes to the subject of believing, you went to the right book, because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you're going to study believing, John's the book to study. Because in the book of John, over 90 times the term believe in some form shows up. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the term believe shows up in some form only 25 times. All put together. So this is the go-to book. It's not that you can't learn about believing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but obviously the go-to book is here. So repeatedly through, beginning in John, and time after time, he says, believe, 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 believe. Now, but it's all one letter. So in context, let me read to you what it says here. And I know that you're familiar with this, so indulge me just for a moment.
Where are you?
We're going in chapter 12. I want you to just believe me, not read with me. No, I'm kidding. I don't want you to turn there. Just talk, listen to me. No, John chapter 12. And these verses we start in verse 30. We're going to go in verse 30 and go down. About 8 or 9 verses here. All right. Verse 30 says, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. So, is this world going to be judged? Jesus said it was about to happen right then. The world was about to be judged. He was getting ready to go to the cross. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me. This saith he, signifying what death he would die. So he was just talking about this is how the cross is going to take place. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness doesn't know where he's going. Whether you have a light, while you have light, believe in the light, that you might be the children of light. This is, of course, before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. These things spake Jesus and departed from them and hid himself. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not. Now they didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? Because they were stupid, because they were dense. We're told why they didn't believe. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now see, we quote this for today, but this actually was for that moment when Jesus was still on the earth. And who hath believed our report? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, many did believe, but, and you know as well as I do, believing alone is not, you got to confess. If you don't confess it, believing is no good. They would not confess because of the Pharisees. Verse 43. For they love the praises of men more than the praises of God. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I came a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Now, it goes on. It's tremendous. Now, so the requirement, you see that the requirement to believe was there. It's kind of like the requirement to keep the law was there, right? So God required people to keep the law. Did God know that people weren't going to keep the law? He knew that. So God required that everybody believe. According to what Isaiah said, did God know that nobody was going to believe?
Not all did. Some accepted him, but not all.
Well, actually, none of them did, because he said, "He that endures to the end," and none of them endured to the end, including his disciples.
But then they go into the world afterwards, and they saw him afterwards and sharing the gospel.
Yeah, but see, that's after the cross had done its work. All right. So nobody believed in Jesus when he went to the cross. There's only one person who believed in Jesus when he went to the cross. And that was Jesus. He believed what the Father said about him. All right. We know that the disciples all turned. Remember when they went to get him, and Judas had betrayed him, and it says they all turned and went their own way. We've got two of the disciples, one, Peter, who denied him three times. Now, we know something happened between the cross and after the cross. Remember what Jesus told them if they denied him? If you deny me, I'm going to deny you. All right. Did that happen? Didn't happen, did it? What did happen was they denied him, but Jesus didn't deny them. So something happened at the cross that stopped that whole process and interrupted it. Not only did Peter deny him, he denied him three times. And there's not even any record of him repenting or asking forgiveness. I mean, he may have, but there's no record of it. If it would have been important, it seems it should have been in there. We have the other disciple, Thomas, who not only said, "I don't believe, and I won't believe." And because the redemptive work of the cross had taken place. But just think about it. Think about this possibility. Just take this away as a possibility. What if it was God's plan to make sure nobody believed so that he could redeem the whole world? Because if even one believed, he said, if they believed, I would have to heal them. I'd have to do that. But if nobody believes, kind of like nobody kept the law, I have the opportunity to redeem them all by myself without their involvement whatsoever. It's this correlation I found interesting. You know, the Jews were God's chosen people. I stopped and asked myself, you know, what did he choose them for? He gave them the law, so they were chosen he gave them the law. Did any of them keep the law? No, not one, according to Isaiah. No one through the law ever kept the law. Now, so did God choose them possibly to fail? Was that their purpose, was to show the whole world through their failure? Paul even says those statements, that through their failure we are grafted in. But don't turn around and turn against what God did, to turn against the Jewish people, just because that's the way God planned to do it. All right. We do know that they failed. We do know they were chosen. We can draw our own conclusions or not. Now, the 12 disciples, they are called representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? That each of the disciples are said that these all they each have represent one of the 12 tribes. If the 12 tribes of Israel were chosen to fail, now we're down to the last goal line. I mean, we're pushing, we're the 10th and goal to go with this whole thing of redemption. So if all of this time the Jews failed, which they did fail, we do know that, then God's wrath came time after time and time after time because of their failure. Now, he's saying, okay, let's get it down to just one thing, just believe. You couldn't obey. Now, and at the 10th and goal, let's believe. And at the end of that, he concluded that all were in unbelief. That's what Romans says. Romans says, "For God that God concluded all in unbelief, not some. He concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all." All right. So, the disciples were chosen. Could it be they were chosen to fail too? To show that even seeing the miracles, raising from the dead, to have watched all of these things. He raised Lazarus. He walked on water. For goodness sake, Peter was the one that he invited to step out of the water. If Peter couldn't believe, who can believe? Who can believe if this man couldn't believe? And he denied him three times, in fact. The unbelief what seemed to be the route, just for you to consider. What if the love of God was so powerful that he chose to make sure we were all in disobedience, all in unbelief, so by putting us all in one group, whatever he did for one, he'd have to do it for all of us, because we were all in one group now. There weren't any believers when Jesus went to the cross. They all denied him. They all turned his own way. And he hung and died on the cross without any believers. His mother was there.
Can I read the next verse?
Sure.
Okay, I'm going to read 47. It says, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world."
Uh-huh.
48 says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day."
Yes.
"For I have not spoken with my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command."
Mm-hmm.
"What should say and what I should speak. And I know that he has command of everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak."
Yes. And that's exactly what happened. His words judged everyone in the last day. The prophets spoke of the last day. Mm-hmm. Now, see...
So that's not the last day, though. That's just the last day before he died on the cross. What about today's times? I mean, does time go on forever without any more intervention from God?
I mean, if you think Christ failed, mm-hmm. yes.
Mm-hmm. Which I don't. I believe that Christ...
I do believe that you think he succeeded. So the question is, truly is there a need for another intervention? Did Christ... Is it finished? That's what Jesus said at the cross. Jesus said, "It is finished, except for." And see, that's just not there.
No, it's for our salvation is complete through him.
Yes.
Through him, if we receive him.
Yes, we read that that's not how that takes place. That's what we've been taught, but they were found of the people that never even asked for him, that God himself has found.
Well, how do we explain hell through the Bible? Like Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, he says, go find one righteous person in Sodom.
Exactly.
Well, I couldn't find, and Lot was the only family.
Yeah.
Righteous. So mm-hmm. God rained hell, fire, and brimstone. He destroyed mm-hmm. those people. Did they go to heaven too? What about Abraham? What about Lazarus and Abraham? What about mm-hmm. the rich man, Lazarus? Did the rich man go to hell, or did what happened to him? Was that what was Jesus Christ talking about there?
Yeah.
Well, we believe the entire word of the Bible as truth.
We need to believe the scriptures, what Jesus called scriptures, what he said was the law of the Psalms and the prophets. First off, just the term hell makes a very interesting study. And there are others that have gone into detail about it that I have not. And first off, the term hell is not a subject in the Old Testament. It just is not a subject. The only time that the word hell shows up is where Jesus said, "Thou shalt not leave my soul, shall not leave my soul in hell." But the term hell there simply means grave, which we know that that's true. God did not leave Jesus' soul in the grave. The term hell is used through the New Testament. However, there's several Greek words for the word hell. And those Greek words have very specific meanings. And most of them are the word grave. It's instead of the word hell, meaning a place that burns with fire, actually means the grave. That we would die and go to our grave is what most of them mean. One of them is the term Gehenna. And it's the term, remember when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he told them, he said, if you don't change, he says, I'm telling you, you are going to be thrown into hell, into a fire that the fire is not quenched. The term hell there is the term Gehenna. The interesting thing about Gehenna is that it's a real place. And Gehenna was a place outside of Jerusalem. This is a historical fact. It's where they burned their garbage. Yes, and so as the story goes, and you know that they actually wound up there. That's where they threw those guys when Jerusalem was overran. They were thrown into this fire that never ceased to burn. Now, it's no longer a garbage dump anymore. But Gehenna is still there. And it's a beautiful grassy place outside of Jerusalem. And they've got pictures of a mother and her children having a picnic in hell. So, you know, first off, the question is extremely legitimate. But the thing that we cannot do on such an important issue is do a blanket statement about the term hell that all of these verses meant this place of burning place after we leave this life. And I tell you the very first thing, Brent, that puts me in great question of the entire issue is that the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Now, remember, he said that God would do nothing unless he first revealed it to unless his prophets spoke about it. If the prophets didn't speak about it, you have no need to try to figure it out. They never spoke about it at all. In the Jewish world today, there is no such thing as the concept of hell and going to be punished. If we believe in hell, of course, it is a place of punishment. That's what we would describe it as a place of punishment for sin. Now, so what was the cross? The cross was a place for punishment of sin. That's why, number one, I don't believe in any concept of hell at all anymore. It's just that one concept. If there was a cross, there's no need for a hell. Because sin was punished, and it says the sin of the whole world was punished at the cross. Now, there's a thing of double jeopardy. And if Jesus died for the sin of the whole world, then God would be, there's an injustice. Even our court system won't allow it for a man to be judged twice. If I was judged, you were judged at the cross before you ever believed, obviously you believed that. Because there's no way it would be effective just by believing. But we were judged once. And there is nothing in Levitical law that would allow a man to be judged twice for one crime. So if I was judged, and this is the things that we have to figure out on our own, is how do I reason that out? How do I reason out in my mind that if Christ, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. He was getting ready to go to the cross. So if the cross is the judgment of the world, how is hell the judgment of the world?
Can I ask you another question?
Sure.
The Bible says, unless you be born again, it says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
What does Christ mean there? That we, you know, Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And, you know, Christ explains to him that you must be born of, you know, must believe in me.
Yeah, no, he doesn't say that.
Can I read a couple scriptures here?
And you want to read? Yes.
One of them is 1 Corinthians 6:9.
Well, go to the verses you just referred to, though. Let's read those because that's John chapter 3. Now, Jesus did say that you must be born again, but he didn't say how it could be done. He just said there's no way you can know. Actually, is what he said. I don't know how you do that. Oh, boy.
I'm 45.
That's when mine started.
Right, yeah, just now. I mean, I'm going to get some reading glasses.
Mine went at 40. Mine went at 42. And let's see.
I can read if I hold it way back.
Where is that? We just went into it last night. John what? John 3:7. John 3:7. Okay, this is okay, so the question here would be: is being born again an individual experience, or is being born again? You probably can't see. Oh, hey, how about that? He's got a Bible now. All right. The term born again is a very...
It's so aggravating, though. You know,
oh, it is. That's the reason I got these things on.
You got bifocals?
At all times. I have to have both. I have to have bifocals. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, unto thee," in verse 5 of John 3.
3:5.
Yeah, 3:5. "Except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." All right. Except a man. I think it's important that we take that in. All right.
My translation says, "Most assured I say to you, unless one is born of water and the spirit."
Yeah.
"He cannot enter the kingdom of God."
Right.
Which translation?
I always do out of the King James Version. And it's the one Jesus read out of, so.
King James. Yeah. somebody called this one, well, that's the new King James.
They changed
now. Yeah. I use the King James.
Yeah.
Except a man. A man. He cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven.
All right. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is the spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. The wind..." Now, this is how Jesus describes being born again. "The wind blows wherever it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it came from, or where it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the spirit." Now, that doesn't fit in the little track, how to be born again. Because Jesus did say that you must be born again, but look at the comparison he says as to what being born again is. It's like when the wind hits you. You don't know where that wind came from, and once it passes you, you don't know where it went. That's how much an individual has to do with being born again. All right? So, and he doesn't say that anybody that believes in him would be born again. That is what the tract says. But that is not what Jesus said. Now, last night, Brent, we went into this all together. And the only place that being born of the Spirit is taught in the entire Bible, other than the requirement to do it, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is no place that teaches how to be born again. There is no place that teaches how to be born again.
Can I read 15 through 19?
Sure, you can read any part you want.
Okay, 15 said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That
yes.
Whosoever believeth in him. That means, I believe that's personally believing in him, you know, mm-hmm. asking him, receiving him. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son to the world to condemn the world, that the world through Him might be saved. Verse 18.
Right.
He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already.
And how many believed not?
Believed in the name of the only begotten
Son. Right. But remember, in that same book, we found out how many believed. None.
But don't you think so, they speak in future tense, though, like the future people on our after the?
No, he was writing to people at this time. He hadn't died on the cross yet.
But I think it speaks to all mankind, though, from the beginning to the. I mean, to this generation too, that we must believe it.
Well, it does speak to us, but we have to let it speak to us in the context that it was written. And the fact is that nobody believed. We read that in John chapter 12. Now, just think about it just a moment. Anybody that doesn't believe is condemned. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. All right? So it was in our unbelief that this redemptive work took place. And in that the redemptive work was effective in our unbelief. And just like I said in Romans, where Paul gets so incredibly excited about it, he says, therefore, God concluded them all in unbelief that He might have mercy upon all. So it is not our belief that brought us mercy from God. It's our unbelief that brought us mercy from God. I think that you understanding the love of God, as much as I would understand the love of God, God would want as many people in as possible. Whatever plan it would take to get the most in. So if the most, and probably all, are going to be in unbelief, what plan are you going to come up with to redeem the world? Is it going to be for believers or unbelievers? All right? That seems to be what Paul is saying. And I think that's the reason for the emphasis for believing. That's the reason for the emphasis of the law. Is because if you emphasize the law, now a lot of people pull the law out of context and they will say, well, yes, I'm good, you're bad. But the fact of it is, under the law, Sodom and Gomorrah or any other law being broken, there is no law that's above another. They're all equal. So, and just like with Hitler, as heinous as he was in God's law, he's no more heinous than an adulterer, somebody that cheated on their wife. Now, in our minds, of course, in our society, we know that's much more heinous. But the fact of it is, I don't have the right to categorize God's law as one being more or less than the other. In fact, I think it was James said, if you disobey one law, you've disobeyed all laws.
What about when Revelation says, the great white throne judgment says they'll mm-hmm. all be judged according to their works. Mm-hmm. Partners of iniquity, I never knew you. I mean, what about this great white throne judgment for the lost and the saved? You know, there's a Christian judgment and there's the sinner's judgment.
Well, we're told that.
Well, that's what Revelation says.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't say there's a judgment for the Christian and a judgment for the unbelievers.
For the unbelievers.
Yeah. One of them is listed in Corinthians. It's called the standing for the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah. Right.
Even. Perfect. So there's that one. I can't find a difference between any of those. But it's all judgment is what it is. Mm-hmm. The issue is, did Jesus accomplish enough judgment for the world at the cross? Yes, we're coming right to you. Let me finish this statement.
Sorry.
Believe me, these guys love this. Yeah, and absolutely, and this is what this is all about. So, But the book of Revelation, what it says, that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it starts out as. And again, see, this isn't a revelation about us. This is a revelation about Jesus. Anybody that claims to know the intricacies of Revelation, there's another prophecy meeting going on somewhere in Gainesville, I'm sure. But the conclusiveness, I can't take away anything from the judgment that took place at the cross. I don't think there's a judgment that is needed beyond the cross. It was complete. It was complete and absolute for all. I could go into some other things about the whole book of Revelation, but we're going to leave that where it's at. I know that I've not addressed that question fully, but I just really can't at this time. It would take way too much.
You need your glasses?
No, I'm okay.
He can talk without his glasses.
Jesus told his disciples, he says, I'm telling you these things now so that when they come to pass, you'll understand. Mm-hmm. Remember reading that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, so right there, Jesus is making a differentiation between before the cross and after the cross. And one of the problems in my mind, see, I used to